I'm so thankful that you're here, and it's such a pretty day. I wouldn't blame you if you'd gone to the park, but I'm thankful that you're here to study in God's Word. And I'm going to open us in prayer, and then we'll jump right into our study of Revelation, where we left off last time. Very important book of God's holy Word. Father, thank you for your Word. Thy Word is truth, and we need it. We ask of you to help us, dear Lord, to absorb it as we look at it together here. Father, be our guide. Use us for your glory. And Lord, show us your truth that in a way that is working in our heart, that is meaningful, and to help us, Father, to appreciate and love your truth more and more all the time. Bless this time, Father, as only you can. We wait upon you and ask of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we left off last time at the towards the end there, about verse 19 of Revelation chapter 1. And so we're going to take off from there. And I think that everybody here is aware of all the opinions that are active in the world. And each of us has a lot of opinions about a lot of things, spiritual and political and about living and right down to probably what toothpaste to use. All of that everybody has an opinion about a lot of things. But in the things that matter, there is one opinion that must prevail and is all important, and that is what God declares about anything and everything. We know that his opinion has been given to us in his word, hasn't it? And it's really, opinion is not the right word for it, because what we have is that what he provides us is all that really matters. Think of it in those terms. And why? Because he is God, and his whatever he says about anything, because he cannot lie, is reality. He is the final say. And we saw that earlier in Revelation chapter 1 there, where this description was given of him, that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is everything. He is everything. And among that, he is the judge as such. And with that becomes the final authority. There is no higher court. He is the sovereign, and all glory belongs to him. So we have the privilege of knowing what he declares about everything. And that's why the Bible has no substitute. It has no equal. It is so precious to us because it is his word. Thy word is truth, he tells us, and that all glory, of course, belongs to him. Now, in his word, we have the privilege of also having, and that's what we're looking at here, his last words for us, for the present, and for the future. So, beginning in verse 119, and he's going to give us the outline of what he is further going to tell us. He says, therefore, write, he's speaking, of course, to John, after he picks himself up off the ground, because he remember that he went into a comatic state after seeing the glorified Savior. And he says, therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. That's the outline base of everything that we will have in the 22 chapters of the writing of Revelation. Christ himself has provided the outline, so we don't have to guess about it or have opinions, really. And many fail to follow it. Let me just say that. A failure to follow Christ's own words and outline causes all kinds of misinterpretation, and in effect not only misses the blessing of it, but drafts a false premise on what is being stated. So this is a key verse here, this outline that the Lord Jesus gives us. Now, the things seen are what John has just beheld concerning his glory, the glory of the glorified, risen Christ, and something of all his glory, so glorious that, again, he went into a chromatic state. But it's also relevant that John had the unique life history of witnessing our Lord firsthand in his veiled sense for more than 3+ years during the time that he was on the earth. Can you imagine how many, in fact, he talks about that in the end of his gospel, that all the world would not contain all that could be written about him. And you can imagine all that he saw and all that he did in this incredible time that he had day and night with our Lord Jesus during that time that he was on the earth. So no one could be more qualified to address this than him, but Christ makes him qualified, of course, to write this final disclosure that John writes. And he also says here, write the things which you have seen and the things which are. These are the 7 literal churches of Asia Minor, which our Lord evaluates in chapters 2 and 3. And that's what we're going to get to, if I can get going here. Now, keep in mind that this was written in 90 to 95 AD. The church has been alive for about 60 years, and these are real and existing churches at that time. And Christ uses them to provide us significant understanding of what? Of what is pleasing to him. Now, today in our world, we have all kinds of churches out there to choose from, don't we? And have every variety and trying everything in the name of Christianity. But it's very interesting to me that there's very little looking at what Christ says. Because if we look very seriously at these 7 letters as to what he evaluates is right and wrong and what is pleasing to him, we wouldn't have all this stuff going on. It's completely neglected. Then finally he says here, write the things which will take place after these things. Now that's an interesting little statement there. The prophetic revelations of future events that God alone orchestrates, not only knows, but orchestrates and reveals beginning in chapter 4 through chapter 22. In fact, if you would turn over to chapter 4:1, where we see this phrase used again that correlates to what he's talking about and what he gives us as an outline. He says, after these things. You see that? That's exactly what he said, same phrase, over in chapter 1:19, telling John to write. And not only that, the close of verse 4, that he says it again. I will show you what must take place after these things. And even that little phrase there, after these things, is interesting. But what we have then, when we're talking about the things seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things, is a chronology, isn't it? In fact, we won't take the time to go there, we won't take the time to go there tonight. But 44 times through the rest of Revelation, the word then is used. John will continue to say, then this, and then I saw, and then this, and then this. It's a chronology. In other words, from the beginning, looking at the things seen, the things which are existing at that time, and the things which take place after these things, there is a definite chronology of events, a sequence that has order to it. And we know from other texts that God removes the church before the tribulation. If you're still at Revelation 4:1, notice what the word here says. After these things, and by the way, these things have to do with the church, right? The church is repeated in chapters 2 and 3. I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, by the way, that sounds like 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians. And the first voice I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here. And I will show you what must take place after these things. Now, going up there, where is that? Heaven. What does the rapture do? It removes the church to heaven. Now, I'm not going to be so dogmatic that that's what's happening here. It may be just that John is taken into heaven and seeing this. But I will tell you that when we get there, that chapters 4 and 5 is going to show us that the church is in heaven. Okay? And then when we come back in chapter 6 to the earth, which is where it begins again, in chapter 6, the tribulation begins. And it runs until chapter 19 and verse 10. And so, after chapter 3, the church is not mentioned again. Isn't that interesting? It's just repeatedly mentioned in chapters 2 and 3, but it's not mentioned again. Instead, what you have when you get to chapter 7 is Israel as the evangelist to the world, 144,000. And then you have that again repeated in chapter 13 of Revelation. So all of this in a chronology begins to paint for us a picture of what God is doing. Now back to chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, and this is a reference back to verse 16 because of what he saw in the right hand, Christ held seven stars, and etc. Look, he says, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, and he tells us what they are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, we have stars and we have lampstands. Now, we can understand lampstands from the standpoint of what is the church supposed to be? A light to the world. We are God's ambassadors to the world. And as a church and assembly, that is our purpose, to bring truth, to bring Christ to people who are blinded and lost in their sin. And so that's what is being portrayed here. That is very clear. And here is Christ in the midst of these lampstands. That's also very important. Where does Christ have his particular attention? He has it upon his church, upon his people. And that's why he prays for his own in John 17. And he said, of course, in Matthew 16, I will build my church in the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the fact of the church being ambassadors and light to the world adds credence again to the chronological view of the representative churches. And be reminded again, this book is largely addressing the future. Most of it is about the future. Except for the first three chapters, it's all about the future. And I even think that chapters 2 and 3 may have to do with the future. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Now, Christ begins with his evaluation of his church. Oh, I failed to talk about the stars, didn't I? The messengers. Now, again, isn't that associated with light? And that word angelos that is used for angels here, and it can be used either way. John the Baptist, was that term was used of him, can mean messenger of God. And very likely what we have here is that these letters are written to the pastors or the chief communicators of the church for to be read to the church, God's evaluation, Christ's evaluation of that church. So let's begin with his evaluation, something very important to us to consider, that God does. Think with me for a moment. Isn't this what he did with Israel? He sent them the prophets, didn't he? Repeatedly. They were evaluating Israel. Jeremiah got put down in a hole in the ground because he was telling them the truth about themselves and their wickedness. And you see, this is the same thing, only now we have the very words of Christ to us evaluating his church, or the churches that carry his name. So that's why these letters are so important. And why? Because first, they tell us what is important to the Lord. That's the most important thing, isn't it? All the assemblies that carry his name belong to him in a peculiar way. We exist for him and we exist by him. But it also tells us, and we're going to see that, I'm just giving you a preview here, that not all churches' assemblies are equal. So this idea that go to the church of your choice and go to wherever you feel good, or if you like this or you like that, or you like the smoke and mirrors and the sounds and all that, or whatever it is that it, you know, floats your boat, that's not the way Christ looks at it. Not at all. And he also will tell us here there are churches that cease to carry his light. And in effect, he's saying they're not churches at all. And so the idea that people can gather and sing some songs and have something of a message made any way they want it to be, to do whatever they feel like in the name of Jesus Christ, or believe most anything in the name of Christ. If you study what this says, and many other places too, you're going to be blown away by any kind of evaluation. Because just like you guys that are in construction, you use measurement. That measurement has to be exacting. And that's what God is using here through Christ Jesus. He's giving us exacting measurement of what is important to him. And that's what we must follow. Now, reality addresses also that there are saved people and unsaved people in all these assemblies. Some of the assemblies are run by the saved, and some of them are run by the unsaved. Some of the assemblies have maybe more people saved than unsaved, and some of the assemblies, it's questionable if they have anybody in them that are saved, but they probably do a few. Now think with me, the Lord will prominently focus on these things. What is the church teaching? What the church is doing with their opportunity? Who the church accepts and listens to and endorses as from God or as brethren? And whether the church is persevering in the true faith or they've compromised? Whether the ministry really has turned into heresy? Or whether the ministry is teaching God's word accurately, very concerned about it, and whether the deeds of the church match the commands that God gives, and whether the church is genuinely in love with Christ and places him foremost. All of that. Now, we will also note that there's no mention here of the size of the church. That doesn't seem to be an issue. Of the buildings or the comfort, whatever, those kinds of things, or the engagement of the church in social ills and issues of the day, which so many get involved in, or the ecumenical acceptance with society or the world. None of that is part and parcel of this evaluation. And I know I'm blabbing too long on this. All right, chapter 2, going back to Revelation 1, well, first back to 1:19, and we want to please Christ, not ourselves. He's looking at the things that are. And this covers events from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 22. Seven local churches were where there were many assemblies, not just seven, but Christ picked these seven churches, and I think for a particular reason. And some theologians believe that the majority of Revelation is discussing the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You may have read that. You may have some commentaries on it, and that's very confusing. But keep in mind that the overwhelming evidence is that John wrote this on the Isle of Patmos in 90 to 95, so it was 20 or 25 years after the Jerusalem's fall in 70 AD. And nothing of that theory of interpretation fits. You have to really be forcing objects into this, round pegs into square holes and all kinds of things, it just because they don't, it will not fit. But he is writing the things which are in chapters 2 and 3, the church age, and giving his evaluation. So let us be reminded that Christ took the light from Israel because they apostatized God's truth. He took their light and he temporarily, and I'm saying temporarily, gave it to the church. In fact, let's go back to Isaiah 42 just for a moment. I just feel compelled to make sure we're on the same page about these things. Isaiah 42, look at verse 6. Here's what God says to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. And he goes on to say, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the dungeon. What was the task of Israel? To be the spokesman for the Jehovah God. Did they do that? No. They worshiped false gods, and they got all, they misconstrued what salvation by faith and all of that was about. They misconstrued everything to the point that when their Messiah came, they crucified him. Now, I know that's all in part of God's plan. He uses wickedness to accomplish his purposes. But Israel forfeited that blessing. Look with me for a moment at Acts 13. Acts 13, look at verse 42. Here's the transition that took place. This is the history of the early church. It says, as Paul and, let's see, did I say 42? I think I meant to say 40. Look at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Now that's the Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. There is that transition point that is so important to understand. We could also go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You may think that's an odd place to go. And he's talking about gifts. In particular, he's talking about people that were abusing tongues, the real languages that were spoken during the transition time when the church was being started. And here's, look at verse 20, 14:20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants. But in your thinking be mature. Understand, in other words, what's taking place. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues, that's Gentiles, and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about that was the purpose, one of the purposes of speaking in foreign languages. It was for a sign of judgment to the Jews, that the word of God was being taken from them and given to Gentiles. So he talks about it being for a sign. And again, Christ said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm going to take you to one other passage before we move forward. Luke 21, Gospel of Luke 21, look at verse 24. Now this is predicting the demise, Christ himself, of Israel in 70 AD. Of course, he doesn't give the timing on it, but he's talking about it. And it says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, but notice this little phrase, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. None of this was understood by Israel because of their rejection. The word of God would be given to Gentiles. So, my point is, as we are studying about mostly Gentile churches in Revelation 2 and 3, this is the church age. This is because all of that happened. And so the church exists to please God, just as Israel existed to please God by being his spokesman. Israel failed, their lamp was removed, and as the church fails, its lamp will be removed. It is a most serious matter. And it gets right down even to this assembly that we have, to us. So, the worldly-minded church, the apostate church, does not, any more than apostate Israel, does not please God. So these letters are the things that are. Now first, the letters are real letters given to seven literal churches. They are specific and literal churches in Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, by the way. And we also believe that these various types of churches give us universal instruction as to what is pleasing to Christ. Remember that the number seven is completeness, and it's a Hebrew number for completeness. And it's apparent all the warnings and exhortations apply to every believer, really of every age, but certainly this current age, just as the letters of the New Testament are intended for all. And we have to always be mindful that Christ doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His standards, requirements, wisdom, and ways do not change. And then third, I'm going to show you a strong case that each letter is a progressive, in sequence, revelation of a period in the history of the church age. Did you follow me on that? In other words, there's seven churches given, and these are particular churches, and they represent a time frame of the church age where Christ is building his church. And in general, what's going on during that time frame in the church age. This is called the historical prophetic, and it's only 150, 200 years old. And why is that? Because you don't see that when it's happening. You have to see that looking back. Okay? Does that make sense? I hope it does. I remind you that Daniel said the same thing. I've taken you there before. I won't go there. But in Daniel 12, 8 and 9, when he couldn't understand what he was writing, the Lord told him, you're not supposed to understand it. Seal it up until the last days, and then you'll understand. Then they'll understand it. And it's the same thing here. Okay. So understanding this, how it mirrors eschatologically the age, is something that is also part and parcel of our study. So it shows us how the church has moved through time in God's sovereign hands. And there's so much evidence about this that a careful study, I think you'll come to the same conclusion. And that fits in with the things that are, which is kind of a peculiar phrase if you think about it. Things that are. Things that are. All right. The seven periods. I'm going to give them to you just real quick. I know this is extra, but here we go. Ephesus is the apostolic church. It's the first one. And it runs from about 30 A.D. to 100 A.D. It's the developing church, in other words. It's the apostolic church. Smyrna, which is the next church, from around 100 A.D. to 313 A.D., you had Nero and all the way up to Constantine. Remember, Constantine in 313 made the church popular. So you went from one extreme to the other. You went from severe persecution to popularity. Then the next church then, from 313 to 600 A.D., is the state church, or you could call it the popular church. It became popular to be a Christian. And then what did that do for us? Well, then we move into Thyatira, which is the Dark Ages church, from 600 A.D. to 1517 A.D. It was loaded with religious falsehood and all kinds of superstition and all that went on in the Roman Catholic Church. And then you move into the Sardis Church in 1517, which is the Reformation Church. And what did it do? It's the church that returned to the Scriptures. And then you have the Philadelphia Church, which went from about 1648 to 1900 A.D., and this is a church that is the missionary church, or the church where there was a great awakenings taking place. And from 1900 A.D., where you had all of these higher thinking people that are really not higher thinking at all, in Europe in particular, in Germany, and this is the apostate church, or the declining church, and that's the church that we continue in today. All right. Now, each of these letter evaluation follows a basic structure. I will use this framework: a description of something about Christ related to the church's situation, a commendation, and then a condemnation, an exhortation to them, and a warning, and then a promise. And we will consider these in each letter. Now, again, there are wheat and tares in each assembly, and likely even in Laodicea, because Christ gives an invitation there that we get to, which is our church for today. So let me, I'm going to skip a bunch of stuff. I had way too much information here. All right, let's go to Revelation 2. Look at verses 1 to 3. This is Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Now here is this Ephesus, And yet that name comes up a whole bunch in the New Testament and certainly in the book of Acts. And it is a chief seaport connecting east and west in the German Empire. And it's a place of many temples to false gods, in particular the Temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven, quote, wonders of the world. And by the end of the first century, Ephesus was the largest and most influential church. We have the Ephesian letter, right? Which is an excellent letter from Paul. And we have the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, were all written from Ephesus. And this original letter of Ephesus was written in AD 61 on his second missionary journey. We're told that in Acts 18, where Paul spent time, and he left also Priscilla and Aquila there. So if the Ephesian letter is rich in doctrine and position and also in practice. So Ephesus is also what we think of in conjunction again with Timothy, who was left there. And even John the Apostle was left there, who's writing this letter before he was exiled to Patmos. Now, it was chief among the early churches, and it was really the catalyst church for many of the other churches that began. And so here we have this right up front, and it's in the first place, this letter, and we have a description of Christ. For after he says to the angel, very likely the pastor of the church in Ephesus, he says, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this." In other words, he is the sovereign over his church, over whether they have a light, over whether they have a good message. He is the sovereign over it. He holds the seven stars. His authority and control is over every church, and that's also where his interest is in the church. This idea of walking among them, it's his abiding presence and his omniscience, and he's focused in a special manner upon these churches, and that's something that we should recognize and chew on. And he also says, "I know." Does he ever know? It's a reminder of his perfect knowledge and the perfection of his evaluation. Take heed to what the Lord Jesus says. Nothing can be more valuable than this, is the point. And what does he do? He begins here with a commendation in verse 2, doesn't he? He says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." And then he goes on to say in verse 3, "And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary." This is amazing commendation. This is from Christ himself. And their service to him is top-notch, in other words. If we were to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we would probably hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And even included in this is what he says here about that you cannot tolerate evil men. You do not allow evil to come into your church. You stand firm. You understand the awfulness of falsehood and evil that constantly is pressing on the church door. And there's no compromise from you. No compromise. They have met it head on, and that's not easy. Believe me, I know, and you know, the other elders, Tom here, they know how difficult that kind of battle is, constant and is always present in us. I mean, somebody's wanting to do something. Somebody's pushing this. We get a lot of mail. We get a lot of this and that and the other. going to help us out, and we have to try to analyze that and understand it. So give attention to this for a moment, because GBC is pushed here. And this is again, Christ's evaluation. And it tells us that we're tested in this regard. If Ephesus was tested in this regard, right? Very big time. It was brought to them. And it will always be under pressure, and it comes in all kinds of pretty packages with good intentions, sincerity, often really nice people, and all those kinds of things. But he says here, you found them to be false. They had good doctrinal judgment, in other words. Now, how do we have good doctrinal judgment? Does it just come to certain people, like, you know, you get hit in the head with a rock? No, it's because we're in God's Word, aren't we? And we're following God's Word. And that's the focus of our attention. And everything has to be, thus says the Lord. It's not, you know, easy in that sense. By the way, aren't we mindful that there's a broad road and a narrow road. There's a narrow gate and a broad gate. And few there be that find it. We want to be in the narrow gate. And we're going to be called narrow, you know, and all those things. But we must please him, right? We must please him. And he also says that you had perseverance. And verse 3, and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. That's amazing too. All essential issues of the practice of faith are taking place. Perseverance, and you know this, is one of the marks of a true Christian. Over time and testing and problems and issues and weariness and all the things that take place in our humanity, we must persevere in the faith. No matter what comes our way. And he says, for my name's sake and not grown weary. All essential. And if Ephesus is beaming at this point, if this letter is being read, everybody's, man, that's, whew, buttons are about to pop, you know, and everybody's all swole up and happy and all of that. Look down at verse 6 as well. I'll skip there for a moment. He says, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, there's an interesting remark even from the Lord Jesus, something he hates, right? People he hates. They were false brethren that were teaching a false gospel, a works salvation, and they had tried to come into the church, and the church did not allow it. He is saying, you have your affections correct, and that's important. You can't live a compromising life attempting to serve God and mankind or mammon or anything else. You can't put one foot in the Lord Jesus and one foot in something else. And so we must detest that which is detestable to God. And I love that little phrase, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We should hate what God hates and love what God loves. Doesn't that make sense? See, there's a huge dividing line here, that much of what names the name of religion wants to erase that line and just make everybody happy. And when you do that, everything breaks down. You have nothing. Just a big pile of mush. And not reality and not truth. And that's very important. But now we get to the condemnation. And he says in verse 4, after all of this good stuff that's been said, now, I just would say this about that just for a moment. Jesus Christ doesn't pull punches. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't skirt things. He doesn't shove them under the rug, whatever you want to call it. He is truth. And that truth that he brought was so confrontational when he walked on the earth. That's why he got hung on the cross, because he would not go along at all. And he's not going along here. And he hasn't no need to go along, because he's the God of this universe. He's the God of all glory. And he says in verse 4, "But I have this against you, you have left your first love." What's the foremost thing that Christians are to love? Their denomination, their facility, their Christian rock music, their position in the church. You know, I mean, you just go down the line, people get sidetracked. We are to love the Lord, our God, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Isn't that the greatest commandment, the first commandment, the commandment that covers all the other commandments? You know, this is like, and I had this happen to me a few years ago. This is like, a Christian is like someone going for an examination of whether they have cancer. And they have no symptoms, and they expect to hear a good message. You're cancer-free, and there's no sign of it in you. And instead, regardless of no symptoms, you're advised you have cancer. This is a cancer in the church. And it seems impossible for such an outstanding church, and yet it is the difference here between religion or religious even conformity at its best and right relationship. Look back with me for a minute at, this has always been a shocking statement to me, 1 Corinthians 13. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. Here's Paul. He's really saying the same thing. 1 Corinthians 13, look at verse 1. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," now he's talking here about I can just do all this stuff that everybody's looking at that time, because it was a transition church, and they had some that had the gift of speaking in foreign languages, "but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." It's meaningless. Just a bunch of racket. And he says, "If I have the gift of prophecy," I can speak God's word. This was before the New Testament was written. "And I know all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." Zero, zippo. Count for nothing. "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Not a thing. Now this is seen since we're in 1 Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I love 2 Corinthians 5. It has so much meat in it. Look at verse 14. Here's Paul talking in the midst of all of his ambitions, in the midst of being a new creature, in the midst of being an ambassador for Christ. All of these things, what does he say? The love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. He is operating and functioning because of an inner work of God in his heart And such an understanding from that that permeates all of everything that he does, that's what controls his actions. You see, that is exactly what was not happening in this Ephesian church. Over a period of time, they were still functioning, doing this and this and this and this and this. Now, we know that's not going to continue if the heart is not right, but that's what they were doing. You know, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, I'm not going to go there for time, but he says, of Christ, that he himself must come to have first place in everything. That's love, you see. Everything is about him. He's our God. He's our Savior. A few Sundays ago, I talked about Psalm 103 in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. You see, that's an inner work of God in which he has first place in everything. And I'm in love with him. And I serve him because I love him. And he's my everything. Now, some here, and certainly I have personally witnessed this from people that I know and love, that have appeared as stalwart Christians, even for years. But as time passed and as trials came, that which they professed and stood upon deteriorated and collapsed. What they once professed rotted, whittled, dried up, whatever you want to call it. In fact, some of these now defiantly reject Christ. And you see, that is Christianity without an inner change, without a love relationship with Christ. It will wane. It will always be less than what it needs to be. Even if it mechanically functions, it's sort of like someone who takes a political position and they stand on that political position. That's what they stand upon, but they're not really standing upon Christ. Without true inner loving change, it cannot ultimately endure the test of living that will come, and certainly not the scrutiny of Jesus Christ. So, this right here serves to me as a most serious warning, and especially to fundamental churches like ours. We cannot merely go through the motions, grand that they are, you know, kind of patting ourselves on the back, saying, oh, we're solid here. We're solid. And you see, this gets down to the individual too, doesn't it? Any service in Christ's name that is not driven by a changed heart out of true love is unworthy and unbecoming Christ's person. So let me go back to verse 5. We're at chapter 2, verse 5, and I know I really haven't moved very far tonight, but forgive me. Verse 5, therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Notice this, unless you repent. Operating without a right heart will cause the church to cease being a church that actually represents Christ. Because God is love, and we must love him. And And we, in the process of just being mechanical, we lose our usefulness. We become a shell. And this is the serious nature of this condemnation. Think of how John just fell before the Lord in a comatic state. And what I think the Lord is saying here, as we study His Word, if it's not moving in our heart, we can't just come to church and have an attitude about the Lord, sort of a ho-hum, ho-hum, I did this and I did that. There must be a type of zeal that issues forth from a heart of devotion to Christ because of genuine love. And I have to ask myself, am I functioning because I love Him? And I know what you're going to say, I think, because I said it. How can we drum up love? What does He mean, capture what you had at first when there was this fresh zeal for God and this joy in the Lord because of this newfound understanding that Jesus is the Messiah and that He is a Savior. He saves us from our sins. We know who we are now and where we're going. As compared to sort of giving God a nod for my heart, that is really not filled with love for Him. Going through the steps of responsibilities without the heart in it is totally unfitting Him, and He will not have it. So this repent and do the deeds, and the idea of repent, of course, is always change your mind and put that change into practice. Place God ahead of all else. Seek Him for strength. And get back to His Word. What do we have to do? We have to get on our knees. We have to call upon Him. We have to ask Him. We're pleading again, recognizing that without Him I can do nothing. Recognizing that I need Him. It's not about what I've been doing and what I'm capable of or any of that. It's always about Him. In fact, James 4:8 is, to me, is a key here. What does James tell us to do? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. He must draw near to God. And get back to this idea of deeds at first, where they're not just following habits, but you have energy fueled by love of Christ and His truth. Even the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:14 says, I have not attained yet. He says, but I press on towards the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. And you also know what he said in Philippians 2:12. You should. That we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us, both to will and work His good pleasure. That statement alone tells us that being a Christian is not easy, is it? It's a struggle. It's a fight. Work it out. A fight where we depend upon Him. A fight where we love Him. Now, he goes on to say, and maybe I can get through, goodness, through the first letter here, I'm sorry. He says in verse 6, we already covered that. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, let me just stop there a second. He who has an ear to hear means, are you spiritually receptive? It's not just talking about, your ears vibrating and you're getting you heard what the words were. Does it mean something to you? Is it Is it infiltrating into your heart, into who you really are? Are you spiritually discerning, in other words? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which includes us. And then he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, of course, the tree of life was found in the original garden, and it's also found in the New Jerusalem over in Revelation 22. And whether symbolic or literal, I'm not sure, doesn't matter. The point is, it's restoration, isn't it? It's restoration between us and our God, and it's all associated with eternal life and what God will do for us. It's about participation and glory. How wonderful that is. The heart of Christianity is this relationship of true love for Christ. If we don't have that, we don't really belong to Him. And you see, the Lord Jesus is here addressing genuineness, isn't He? But those who overcome and love God are promised this eternity with Him. That access again to the tree of life, that restoration of fellowship, that's what he's talking about. And ultimately, there's nothing better, more wonderful than that. I don't know what's going on with everybody here and the sound of my voice, but I'll bet you somewhere back there, you've got either a little bucket or a big bucket of troubles. And there's all kinds of sorrows and difficulties. But there's not anything too difficult for our Lord. And we're talking about right relation with Him that's going to lead to an eternity where every tear will be wiped from every eye, and it will be a place of joy and thanksgiving, not just for a little while, but forever and ever and ever. Now, is the Lord Jesus worth loving? I think so. I think so. What do we learn? Love is essential. It's a heart issue. Repentance is essential. Remember, the Bible speaks very clearly, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit. The one who's willing to understand who we are and who God is and repent. And all mere mechanical Christian life will not do. Christianity starts on the inside and works its way to the outside. When we talk about you will know them by their fruits. Well, we'll sort of got through the first letter anyway. But I thought it was important to cover that. Let me close us in prayer. If you have questions or comments, I'll take them then. Father, we're so grateful that you tell us what we need to know, Lord. Oh, how refreshing it is for the wonderful honesty of your word. We pray with the psalmist, search me and try me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me, O Lord. Oh, that I might be clean before you, that I might be in love with you, that I might walk with you. I pray that for every person here and in the sound of my voice. Thank you for this time together. We praise you for who you are, and thank you for all blessings every way we possibly can thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there comments or questions that you might have?